He can make your lame legs walk. Well, so he claims anyway. And people must believe him because they contribute to his ministry $100 million per year. And Benny Hinn likes his family to enjoy it, so he takes from the ministry off the books $25,000 cash per month for his wife and children to spend. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And he likes to travel in luxury, so he has his own jet and he stays in the best hotels, $6,000 to $10,000 a night in the presidential suite. But all of this on the backs of people who are looking for a miracle. They want to see God at work. And within our culture today, the Christian culture, there's this sense that the spectacular is what will show us God. And so the health and wealth gospel, as it's become to be known, grows merrily, and it's not only found now in what we might call charismatic circles where it found its beginning, but it's also found in the Bible church in more subtle forms, so that, well, after all, if God is blessing us, we ought to be growing in numbers, we ought to have a wonderful facility, all those sorts of things. It's interesting that when we come to this morning's text, Jesus did reveal himself in a most spectacular fashion. And the text tells us their hearts were hard. Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. I actually gave Philip one verse shy of what the scripture reading should have been. But look at Mark chapter 6, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. So as the story flows, you know that Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a big crowd follows them, as we saw last week, and Jesus has compassion on them. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. So even though he had departed to the other side to rest, when the crowd comes, he and his disciples are there to minister, and Jesus both heals and teaches them. And then it becomes late in the afternoon, and he tests his disciples, saying, "Give them something to eat." And from that comes the miracle of the feeding of the 5 or 10 or 15, probably somewhere around 20,000 people, because only the men were counted. And the disciples saw that, and they didn't gain any insight. Now that's miraculous. That's astounding. But they gained no insight. It goes to show us that the spectacular doesn't necessarily open up our hearts and our minds. We think, for example, of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and they saw the mighty works of God, and yet they were a generation of unbelievers, and their carcasses fell in the desert over a period of 40 years. years. Yet they saw miracle after miracle. But their hearts were hard. It's interesting, isn't it, that the hardening of the heart, the hardening of the arteries is a big thing in medicine today. I'm sure that when I finally depart this earth, it will be because of a hard heart. Not hard in the way that Charlie thinks my heart is, so lacking compassion, but my arteries will be brittle and something will burst. And if the Lord's gracious, well, He'd be gracious, I'm sure. But it'll happen just like that and it will be over. We had a friend who was a preacher in Montana, and he was at a widow's house with his wife, and they were standing outside on the steps, and he was praying, and he fell over dead. That's a way to go. Only I'd like it a little more spectacular. Maybe in the middle of this message, I just kind of fall down. My only problem with that is I'm afraid somebody would stand up and say, "He got what he deserved, Ananias and Sapphira." But it's interesting, isn't it, in the medical realm, in our physical makeup, it's the heart that's so crucial. And in our spiritual makeup, the heart is used as that part of us that indicates our innermost being. And so we've been seeing in the New Covenant that God takes away a heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. One that's hard against Him to one that is soft and beating for Him. And yet, when it comes to our text, well, at least in Mark, it tells us that their hearts were hardened. They didn't gain any insight in the incident of the loaves. Well, turn back then, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 14. This morning we want to look at Jesus walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14. But I've been looking at this in its larger context. And particularly, I want you to think for just a moment about chapter 13, verse 53 through the end of chapter 14, which is our subsection of a larger section. And if you're a good Bible student, you begin wondering, well, now, why did Matthew sequentially write these things as he did? Why did he put them all in the same order? Mark didn't put them necessarily in the exact same order, and Luke didn't. So why did Matthew do what he did? Well, we have four, five different little pericopes, different paragraphs. First, Jesus goes to his hometown. And there in his hometown, he teaches them in their synagogues and they stumble over him. They become offended and they say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miracles? Isn't his family with us? But we know where he's from. How could he possibly be like this?" And the last verse tells us that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, it's miracles that ties the whole section together. When we come to the story about Herod and John the Baptist, this is something that happened in the past. But Herod is hearing now about Jesus' miracles. And he's trying to make sense of it. And he says to his servants, "I know what this is. This is John the Baptist, whom I had put to death. He's risen from the dead, and that's why these miracles are at work in him." And then when we come down to the last little story in chapter 14, verse 34 through the end of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples are back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in Gennesaret, and the people bring all of their ill people. And whoever touches just the fringe of his garment is healed. Here's this whole section that has to do with miracles. It's tied together. But that's not the only thing that ties it together. There is a unique word used in verse 9, verse 18, and in verse 28. It's the word command, but it's not the usual word for command. So Herod ordered that John the Baptist's head be brought on a platter. Jesus ordered the people to sit down on the ground to feed them. And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command, order me to come." And he orders him to come. So three times this unique word for command, it helps tie our section together. So you wonder, well, what exactly is Matthew trying to teach us? I think he's trying to teach us something about Jesus revealing who he is. So, in Nazareth, they stumble over him. And so the miraculous does not take place. Nobody can see how this man is different. He doesn't do anything there because of their unbelief. And when it comes to Herod, Jesus hears that Herod is wondering about him and thinking that he might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And the Gospel of Luke tells us Herod was wanting to see him. But Jesus withdraws. He doesn't show himself to Herod. But the last three pericopes, he shows himself. First, he shows himself to this huge, vast multitude by feeding them with five loaves and two fishes. But specifically, he was showing himself to his disciples, and yet they gained no insight. Instead, their heart was hardened. And then secondly, he shows himself to his disciples again on the Sea of Galilee as he walks on the water. And this time, they worship. And they even say, "You really are the Son of God." Only, it's not like they understand everything yet. In fact, they understand very little. And then finally, at Gennesaret, he shows himself again. And we're reminded, God doesn't show himself to people without faith, does he? And yet, on the other hand, I better not talk about the hardening of the arteries anymore. Yet, on the other hand, it's clear Jesus decides what he's going to do. So in Nazareth, he doesn't do many miracles. He doesn't show himself to Herod, but to his disciples, he shows himself. So turn to Matthew chapter 14. And let's look down at verse 22. "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away." And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Well, there are three sections to our story, actually four. First, Jesus sends the multitudes away and prays. Second, the disciples are on the water and Jesus comes walking. Third, Peter says, "Command me to come to you," and Jesus does. And then fourth, they worship him. So we'll take them in order. First, Jesus goes off to pray. And a little interesting observation here. Jesus had had a very successful day of ministry. In Nazareth, he couldn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. But here in Bethsaida, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he healed those who came to them, and he fed them, so much so that John tells us he knew that they were going to take him by force and make him king. And so, what did he do? To prevent his disciples from jumping on the bandwagon, he forced them into the boat and says, here's what you do. You head on down to Bethsaida. Julius, I'll meet you there and we'll go across to the other side. And then he sends the multitudes away. But Jesus himself goes up into the mountain, into the hill country to pray. It's evening. So let's suppose that they ate between 3 and 6. And Jesus sends them away. By the time Jesus comes walking on the water, it is the fourth watch. It is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So at the time of darkness, Jesus moves into the hill country to pray. And he's up there praying until he gets up to pass by his disciples on the water. It's interesting. We pray before we do a ministry campaign. How many of us pray after we're done? Jesus did. Jesus did. What was he praying about? Well, we're not told. But I suppose there are a few things Jesus is praying about. Number one, Jesus must be reaffirming to his Father his commitment to the plan. His hour hasn't come. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the earth if he would just bow down and worship him. Here, the people are ready to make him king. Which of us wouldn't fall for that? But Jesus is in prayer now, reaffirming, I would think, to his Father, no, the temptation is nothing. I'm ready to go to the cross. Secondly, Mark tells us, as Philip read, that he was looking out over the sea and he saw his disciples straining at the oars because the winds were against them. And so we have this picture of Jesus in his high priestly ministry praying for his disciples. He's able to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews tells us, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that he is seated at the right hand of the Father where he intercedes on our behalf. And after all, what Jesus prays is answered. So we have this picture of Jesus watching his little flock of 12 out there on the sea in the boat and praying for them. Just as right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And every day and every night, his eyes are over all of his people, watching and knowing and praying and interceding on our behalf. And his prayers for his own will be answered. It's interesting, though, as he's praying, say from darkness until 3 or 4 in the morning, he's watching his disciples out there struggling. This was a 4-mile row. A couple hours at the most. But the winds are so contrary, the storm is so strong, they can't get where Jesus told them. They're blown off course, and they're in the middle of the sea. And what does he do? He stays in the mountains until early in the morning, and he prays. Look down at verse 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battled by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the water. And so at somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus comes from the mountains and he begins to walk on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a," the word in the Greek is phantom. It's a phantom. And they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid." That's literally what it says. Now, in Mark, as Philip read to us, we're told that Jesus went out on the sea and he was intending to pass them by. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 18. Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass by you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my hinder parts, but my face you shall not see." And then just glance down to chapter 34 and verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," that is Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship." Then, if you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now turn back to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. We'll start in verse 8. Who alone spreads out the heavens, and he walks upon the waters of the sea. Who makes Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things past finding out, yes, and wonders without number. Lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. He passes by also, but I perceive him not. When Mark tells us that Jesus intended to pass them by, it is an unfortunate translation. The word intended is the word to will. Jesus decided to pass by. But pass by now, not in the sense of walking beyond the boat so they do not see him, but in the sense of walking on water, something only God does. He walks on the water, Job says. The same thing is said in Psalm 77, Psalm 144. It's God who walks on the water. And so Jesus was passing them by. He was revealing to them his glory. Just as Moses saw the hinder parts of Yahweh God in the cleft of the rock on the mountain as the Lord passed by and declared his name, now the disciples see Jesus on the water, but their hearts are hard. And they're frightened. And they're superstitious. It's a ghost. It's a phantom. And they cry out with fear. But men who know their Old Testament must know only one walks on the water. Well, Peter walked too, but only in the strength of the Lord. Jesus is declaring himself to be God. He passed. Jesus immediately, in the face of their fear, tells them to take courage. And he uses that Old Testament expression of God's revelation of his own name. Who shall I say, Moses says, sent me? Say, I am. I am who I am has sent you. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Take courage. I am. Isn't it something? It's by Jesus' command that they're out there on the waters. And Jesus has just demonstrated, I'm God. So it's Jesus who tells the waves what to do. He signals to the wind when to blow. He's made the storm for His disciples. And so as we pass from one pericope to another, He's already showed His disciples, yes, it's going to be you who passes out bread, but bread of God's Word, which will only be done through Me. But as you do it, there'll be trouble. He puts them out on the sea, and in the midst of that trouble, that's where they see Him. Don't be afraid. I am. And it's unfortunate. In fact, it's hellish that people today suggest that when you come to Jesus Christ, your troubles will pass away. But when you come to Jesus Christ, what we are promised is that God works in us through our troubles. And it's suggested right here, that's when we really come to see who God is. That's where He reveals Himself. In the midst of our struggles. Struggles that He orchestrates. Struggles that He brings. Struggles that He ordains. That's when God is saying, hey, look close. I'm there. I am. It's the same sense, isn't it, that we've talked about before about Paul when he was exalted into heaven and there he saw a revelation of God that was so supreme he wasn't permitted to speak it, and to keep him from being exalted, God sent a thorn in the flesh to humble him. He calls it a messenger of Satan. And three times he entreated the Lord, please take it away, take it away. But the Lord was unwilling. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and He has said to me, no, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's out in the midst of the sea, battling the wind and the waves, that Jesus walks on water, passes by, shows His glory, makes that fabulous declaration, I am. I am Yahweh, God, in their trouble. Paul says, it's in my trouble that Christ lives in me and I see His dynamite, His power. It's not when things are A-okay, when I can rely on myself. It's when I'm weak. So Jesus is up on the mountain, and there on the mountain He is praying for His disciples. And He lets them go through the waters of trouble. Then He joins them and He makes Himself known to them. Turn back to chapter 14. I know we say this often, but let me remind each of us then. God is sovereign, and He does orchestrate our lives. That does not excuse us of responsibility. God is sovereign. And He brings our way what He wants us to have, that we might know Him. That's why Paul can say, we boast in tribulation, because tribulation brings about endurance. It's when somebody's really been through trouble, we see where their faith is. And in the midst of the trouble, if they don't remain true to the faith, we begin to wonder. And if they don't remain true to the faith, what happens is the third step doesn't transpire. We boast in our tribulation because tribulation brings about endurance, and endurance, proven character, dokimos, a provenness, demonstrating, oh yeah, this person has a fleshly heart, a soft heart, a heart of Christian character. And proven character brings about hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us, which is a way of saying there's such an experience of God's love for us through the Holy Spirit that our hope is sure. God shows Himself in our trouble. Verse 28 of chapter 14, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the waters. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came unto Jesus. But seeing the wind, that is, seeing the storm, the effect of the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's something, isn't it, that Peter should want to get out on those waves, on that water, to come to Jesus. But it makes sense. After all, they've already been out on mission trips where they've been enabled by Christ to perform many miracles, and now he sees his Lord, and they've been fighting this storm all night, and Jesus has already said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It only makes sense that Peter, Peter, who's in a rush, wants to jump out and rush to the Savior because there is calm from the storm. Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Okay, Peter, come. And the second man ever in all of time walked on water because his eyes were fixed on Christ. But then he started looking around and he saw those huge waves and he became afraid, and all of a sudden his eyes are not fixed on Christ. He's a doubter. Can I really do this? He forgot, I'm doing this through Christ. And sinking down, he cried out for salvation. And the Lord reached out and grabbed him and pulled him up and then censured him. You man of little faith, why did you doubt? It's incredible, isn't it? We would think, how could he be like that? He sees Jesus walking on the water. He's heard the declaration, I am. Only God could walk on water. So why would he doubt? But we're not any different than Peter, are we? Because what happens to us in the midst of our tribulation, we have this great, fantastic sense of, I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm trusting in Christ. And then somewhere along the line, we get a little misfocused. and things start crashing in, and we're crying out, Lord, save us. And you know what? He does. He just reaches out, and he grabs Peter, and he pulls him up, and they get into the boat. Look down at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, just like that, the sea is calm. It's reminiscent of chapter 8, isn't it? Where Jesus is asleep in the boat and it's taking on water and they're afraid they're going to drown, and they wake him up and say, don't you care? And he rebukes the wind and he says, be still. Just like that, everything's still, calm. And they're asking this question, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And here they have the answer. Nothing is said. He gets into the boat and it's calm. And in that boat, there are 12 guys face down at the Savior's feet saying, yes, you really are God's son. Only God can do this. You're God's son. Well, you can see the emphasis in Matthew is a little different than Mark. Because in Mark it says they got into the boat and the wind stopped. But their hearts were hard. Because they hadn't learned anything in connection with the incident of the loaves. And so in the process, we see, don't we, a picture of ourselves. It's a growth in God's revelation to us of Himself. I'm sure they recognized something when all those loaves were parted and handed out and 20,000 people were fed. But quickly it passed them by. So that when they see Jesus on the walking on the water, they don't put two and two together. It's a phantom, it's a ghost. But he says, take courage, I am. And then Peter walks on the water, and you would think, finally they get it. But just like that, he sinks. Jesus gets into the boat, and it's still. And now they're face down, worshiping him. That's the way we are. When it says, you truly are the Son of God, it's not like they understood everything they were saying. Just like when we stand up in our worship meeting and we say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. We don't understand it all. We don't know half of it yet. We should, we ought to, but our hearts are hard too, aren't they? Because God comes and He works in our tribulation. And we don't see it. We think it's solved by some natural means. We don't see Him sustaining us, keeping us, praying for us, watching over us, sovereignly controlling us. But little by little, the revelation grows. And by the time we reach Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to say, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's going to cry out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to say, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And still he doesn't know it all, because when Jesus goes to the cross, they don't get it. That's like us, isn't it? Of course, we're on the other side of the cross, and we should understand it more. But right here in this chapter then, we see God choosing to whom He will reveal Himself. Not to the people in Nazareth. Not to Herod. He reveals Himself to the multitude. And in verses 34 and following, when he gets back to Gennesaret, he gives a glimpse of himself and healings to those people there. But the ones who really see him are his disciples. They're the ones who see him. And Matthew is reminding us, okay, if you've come to faith in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, if Christ is your Savior, your Lord, then He's in the process of revealing Himself to you. Your heart's hard. It's not as soft as it ought to be. But when you start drowning, He reaches out and grabs you, and He shows you once again. Christ is at work in the lives of those who belong to Him. We should take encouragement from that. We should be reminded from this section of Scripture then it matters not what our problems are, whether they be physical, whether they be marital, financial, emotional, whatever they are, God's orchestrating them, and He's there to show Himself. Not physically. He's not going to step into your bedroom some night, methinks, and say, "I am." I don't think so. But He's revealing Himself the way He does today, through His Word. So the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "In many portions and in many ways, the prophets spoke to our fathers, but in these last times, He's spoken to us in His Son." And we know His Son by the Scriptures. And you know, whenever I get a little down in the mouth, all I have to do is pick up the Bible. And if I'm willing, He sets me straight. If I get into a little jag of where I want to do what's wrong, I pick up the Bible, and you know what? He convicts me, sets me straight. That's what He was doing for Peter and for the other apostles as well. Is He doing that for you? That's the question. Is He doing that for you? Is God, in the person of Christ, through the Scriptures, revealing Himself to you so you know He's up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and He's looking out over the whole earth, looking at His children, taking care of them, interceding for them? Of course, if you don't belong to Christ, He's not watching out for you. In fact, He stands in opposition to you. You stand under His judgment. And if you die in that condition, you will receive His ultimate judgment. Eternal condemnation. We exhort you, if you don't know Christ, to look at this text. Who else could walk on water? Only God. Jesus walked on water because He's the Creator of the seas. He controls them. He can walk on them. And He's the one who says that He came into the world to save sinners at the cross. We invite you to look at Him and what He's done and come to faith in Christ. Let's bow in prayer.